How many of you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Raise your hand if you know Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise God. What a glorious sight to behold. Saved brothers and sisters all gathered together to worship Him and to study His Word. I love Sunday mornings. And I love getting together with the family of God, don't you? There's just something about it that nourishes our souls, isn't there?
Yes.
And we know that this becoming saved and being adopted into the family of God was not of our own doing, but was a gift of grace. Salvation is a gift. We know this. There's nothing that we can do to earn it. Jesus bought this incredible gift of salvation at the cross where He defeated the enemy and secured our future. Amen?
Amen?
It's so basic, and yet it's so glorious. Simply praising and thanking and worshiping God for the gift of salvation is often a refreshing delight because the Word makes it clear to us that it was an act and work of God, not an act or work of man. God saves us, and God gets all the glory. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29 tells us that God granted or gifted us the ability to believe in Him. How many of you know and love this truth? Amen. When we stand before the throne one day and God asks us why we're there, the short answer will be simply because of your grace as we fall on our knees and worship Him. Our belief is a gift that God granted us. Amen?
Amen.
That's what Philippians 1:29 says. But that's not all it says. Let me read this verse to you in its entirety. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. How many of you really like that verse now? What God is telling us here is that not only is suffering promised or guaranteed, but it's a gift. In fact, the Greek word here for granted actually means a specially conferred honor, as one would do with a special banquet with special invited guests. How radical is that? God, in His sovereign grace and wisdom, and in His immeasurable love for us, says, "My son, my daughter, I love you so much that I'm going to give you this incredible gift. And you have no idea how amazing and valuable this gift is." Great. What's this gift you speak of? Suffering. I don't think that's what most of us would have been expecting. No one enjoys suffering. However, most people around the world recognize that suffering is normal in this life and it's normal in this fallen world. Our Western culture, on the other hand, has so glorified the values of safety, comfort, and convenience that anything less is now regarded as something comparable to a human rights violation. The idea that people have a right to a secure, healthy life is an attitude that has unfortunately bled over into the church. The extreme example of this is with prosperity teaching, which communicates that God wants Christians to be wealthy and healthy and happy all the time. Even among more biblically orthodox Christians, though, there's this unspoken idea that somehow God promises to protect us from our suffering. He doesn't. If we're genuine, born-again believers, God does promise to protect us from eternal damnation and to see to it that we endure to the end. And what a glorious truth that is. But because so many of us believe that God somehow promises to protect us from sufferings and hardships in this life, many pastors and teachers included here, the result has been a near complete absence of teaching on the very real presence and role of suffering in the Christian life and the crises of faith that tend to accompany such suffering. The Bible regards suffering as normal. Part of this suffering comes from the fact that we live in a fallen world, and this kind of suffering falls on both Christians and non-Christians alike. Romans 8 verses 18 through 22 tells us that because of Adam and Eve's rebellion against God, the physical world itself was cursed and subject to futility and corruption and decay. As a result, things like disease and natural disasters are experienced in some sense by everyone. Then, the sinfulness of men and women adds human violence and oppression to this already dark picture, so that crime, war, and oppression are also a part of this suffering everywhere on earth. Finally, we all eventually die as a result of the fall and even our own rebellion against God. For followers of Jesus, however, the picture is even more sobering. The Bible actually promises us persecution and suffering for our faith. The world is in rebellion against God. It hates God. And when he came as a man in the person of Jesus Christ, they murdered him. Jesus promised us in John chapter 15, verses 18 through 21, that the world would treat us the same way that it treated him when he said, "A servant is not above his master." I think some of us understand this, but many of us don't. Many of us have not totally embraced and understood the reality that suffering, pain, hardships, trials, persecutions, and tribulations are promised in this life. And they are, in fact, especially conferred honor. That is, if we're truly followers of Christ. Peter said in his first epistle, chapter 4, verses 12 through 13, he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." He says, don't be surprised as though something strange were happening. It's not strange, and it shouldn't be unexpected. It's promised, it's guaranteed, and it's a gift. And yet, so often our response to suffering and trials is to be surprised. Why is this happening to me? We get angry and we despair all too quickly. We say, "Why, O God?" as though we don't know the answer. And part of the problem is that we don't know the answer. Either we aren't reading our Bibles, or the shepherds are failing miserably, or both. You don't have to turn with me, just listen. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. It's our divine calling to follow in his steps. 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not maybe, not might, will. 1 Peter 5:10 says that after we have suffered for a little while, God will strengthen us. Jesus himself tells us in Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 39, he says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." In verse 38, he says, "Whoever does not take up his cross," that's language for the day for incredible, almost unimaginable suffering, "whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." And verse 39, "whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Losing your life for the Lord's sake is an incredibly painful process, one that is marked and characterized chiefly by suffering. We must all walk the road to Golgotha in our own lives if we are indeed sons and daughters of the Most High God. In fact, in Luke's account of the same story, Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 14, verse 27, "And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." It's impossible. And lastly, Jesus promises in John's gospel account, chapter 16, verse 33, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Family, suffering is promised. It's a part of the Christian life and the Christian walk. Jesus has ordained it in our lives and predetermined it for our eternal good. In other words, it's not random, and God has a purpose for it in our lives. More on that next week. And so it grieves me to see the millions who have allegedly come to faith in Christ under the premise that he will remove all of our pain. If we'll just accept Jesus, we won't have to suffer. It's no wonder why so many fall and abandon the faith when great suffering or tragedy comes their way. It's a lie that becoming a Christian means no suffering, or even less suffering. The Word teaches the opposite, namely that becoming a Christian often brings about more suffering in our life. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul writes to the believers in Thessalonica, and he is greatly concerned that they don't get this. He's terrified that they'll be so shaken up when suffering comes that they might think, "Why is this happening to me? I thought I was his child." Or, "I sure didn't sign up for this," and then fall away. the seed that sprouted up but was choked out by the thorns. And so he writes to them again, and he teaches them again about suffering and great loss. He wanted his disciples, those whom he had shared the gospel with and brought up in the faith, he wanted them to understand that suffering is part of it. Actually, a very important and necessary part of it. In chapter 3 of that letter, the 2 Thessalonians, he even says in verses 2 and 3 that he sent Timothy to establish and exhort them in their faith, quote, that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. You'd be hard-pressed to pick up a New Testament book and not read about suffering. I mean, you're going to have to deliberately skip over large portions of Scripture to miss these truths. The first followers of Jesus consistently experienced suffering for the sake of Jesus in Jerusalem, Galatia, Philippi, Thessalonica, and all over Asia Minor, including Colossae, which we just got done studying, along with the recipients of the letters to the Hebrews. Paul went through extensive suffering, as did the other apostles, and Paul explicitly says that this is to be expected by everyone who follows Jesus. In the Bible, suffering and opposition are a normal and even necessary part of the Christian life. The comfortable experience that most of us Christians have had in the West has actually been an anomaly in this regard. Because of the Christian heritage of Western civilization combined with democratic freedoms and historic rule of law, Western civilizations have largely been left alone for their Christian faith. Even today, as Western nations become increasingly post-Christian and even anti-Christian, the opposition experienced by most goes little beyond mockery. However, it is apparent that this protected status is changing. And if it continues to do so, it will simply put Western Christians in the same boat that their brothers and sisters all around the world have been in for millennia. In other words, life for Addie, my daughter, as a Christian, will look radically different than it has for the majority of us in this room this morning. Today, in Islamic, Hindu, and communist parts of the world, being a follower of Christ means, at best, losing your job and being rejected by your family. At worst, it can mean imprisonment, beating, and even death. These things are being experienced all over the world right now by our brothers and sisters in Christ. And to be sure, Christian suffering is not limited to persecution. It's not persecution for our faith plus random suffering as a result of this fallen world. There are two distinct categories. Having your head chopped off for your faith is not a direct result of the fall, and getting cancer is not a direct result of being a Christian. And so there's suffering that everyone is exposed to in this world, Christian or not, such as disease, disaster, or human violence, like we discussed a few moments ago. However, for the Christian, even that suffering is ordained by God. In other words, Christian suffering, or God-appointed suffering for our faith, is not limited to things that people do to us because of our faith, but rather it's multifaceted. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, he says this, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed." In these two verses, Paul lists several types of suffering: mental, physical, emotional, and spiritual. Christian suffering that has been ordained by God can come in any number or combination of these kinds of struggles. Because God is sovereign in the way that he divinely brings suffering into the life of his children, all of the suffering, trials, tribulations, persecutions, difficulties, and injustices that we experience are a part of biblical, promised, God-ordained suffering in our lives, including natural disasters, cancer, and even graceless speech and criticism that we may receive. For the Christian, God is using and orchestrating it all to accomplish his purposes within us. And the only kind of suffering that is not included in the promised Christian suffering is suffering that results from our own sin. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. "For this is a gracious thing, when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." Basically, what he's saying here is that the kind of suffering that we're talking about this morning is not one that results from our own sin or as consequences to our poor choices. Is God sovereign over that suffering? Of course he is. But what we're talking about is God-ordained Christian suffering that comes about because we are his son or daughter. And so these are two incredibly important truths. Namely, and these are on your handout, namely that as Christians, suffering is promised. And number two, our sufferings include both persecution and afflictions. And God is in control of both. And I hope I'm preaching to the choir here. I hope this is a reminder and a confidence builder about the trials that you are undoubtedly going through even now. However, I've come across so many Christians, even here, that are completely shocked by such a teaching. This makes no sense to them. It's not what they were told. The problem of evil and pain and suffering in the world is one that everyone has to come into contact with, and one that virtually everyone struggles with. Non-believers often choose to reject God on the basis that because so much pain and suffering exists, he simply cannot be. Or, if God does exist and allows such suffering, either he's powerless to stop it or he's unjust and cruel for allowing it. And God gives them over to their depravity and their hardness. For Christians, though, that kind of thinking cannot coexist in and with a redeemed heart. We have the answers. We have the Word, and therefore, such suffering should not come as a surprise to us. And so my hope in this short series on suffering is to begin to establish a firm foundation for us to stand on in the midst of suffering. And for those of you who already have this, my hope is simply to strengthen it by way of preaching and teaching the word here. Perhaps the most powerful testimony to the world is a child of God facing trials and tribulations and suffering with an unwavering trust and confidence in the Lord and in what He is allowing. Many of us know someone who once claimed to be a believer but has since totally abandoned even the idea of the faith. And I don't know about you, but most of the people that I know who fall into this category did so because of suffering. As Christians, we must have a rock solid, firm foundation here if we're to endure to the end. And so as we begin to conclude, I want to leave you with some practical ways that we can prepare for times of suffering. Next time, we're going to talk about the role of suffering and some of God's purposes in it. But for today, I want to leave you with some things that we can do to best prepare ourselves for when the tough times and suffering come. So number one, examine your heart, searching for any sense of entitlement. Do you feel entitled to easy, comfortable, pain-free living? I don't think that many of us would necessarily say yes to this, but I think if we were able to peer into the very depths of our soul, into our heart of hearts, if you will, we might very well say yes. Especially as Americans. I know all of us are not Americans, but many of us are. And even those who aren't, most of us have lived in a culture that promotes a similar way of thinking and living. Namely, that we are all owed certain unalienable rights. And among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. In addition to those, the United States Declaration of Independence goes on to virtually guarantee safety, equality, and respect for all people. While this is admirable, and it's certainly how the Lord would have us treat others, God Himself tells us that these things are not guaranteed for Christians. In fact, He guarantees the opposite. Yet, because of our upbringing and the influence of our Western culture, we can at times feel entitled to many of these things, namely things that are contrary to God's word and His own promises. So let's examine our hearts and check ourselves. Let's ask God to reveal to us any sense of entitlement in this realm of suffering or lack thereof. And if He reveals any degree of this entitlement within us, repent and confess it to Him. It's a lie that we won't suffer, or that somehow it's not a part of our loving God's plan. It's a lie. One planted in our hearts by the enemy through the good-natured intentions of our cultures and nations, but it's a lie nonetheless. Suffering is guaranteed. John 15:20. These are the words of Christ. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Number two, count the cost, or make the cost of discipleship clear, both in your own mind and in the minds of others. I've not lived half as long as most of you, but I have heard a lot of gospel presentations in my life. And I only recall one of them ever talking about suffering. There are multitudes of Christians who have, quote, unquote, made a decision to follow Christ, but haven't counted the cost. In fact, they made this decision without even knowing that there was a cost. Dr. David Platt says this on the matter. He says, with good intentions, with sincere desires to reach as many people as possible, we've taken challenging words from Christ and turned them into trite phrases in the church. And in the process, we've drained the lifeblood out of Christianity and replaced it with a watered-down version of the gospel that is so palatable that it's not even real anymore. Family, we must count the cost. We've got to know what we're getting into and what we're signing up for so that when great suffering inevitably comes our way, we won't be shaken by it. And this does not mean that suffering isn't incredibly difficult or that we won't struggle immensely through it. We will. It just means that we have a firm foundation so that we're not tossed to and fro when the rough times come. And so we count the cost in our own lives, and we share the cost with others. If you're evangelizing or sharing the gospel with others, at some point this must be included. It's probably not the first thing we should mention, but we dare not hesitate to share the whole truth as though the gospel of Jesus Christ needed our improvement. And I think sometimes in our pride and in our fear of rejection, we do this, even subconsciously. We talk about all the great things and all the blessings that God has to offer, and we leave out the hard parts of being a Christian. And if this is us, we need to realize two things. We need to understand two things. First of all, we are offering Jesus, not a cozy life. And Jesus really is better than all of the good things that this world has to offer combined. And second, it is the power of the Holy Spirit that draws people to Jesus, not our attractive packaging of the message. And so in the name of counting the cost, try this. Next time you're sitting around as a family or socializing with a group of fellow believers, talk about suffering for a little while. Talk about personal suffering, examples of suffering, what the Bible says about it, and so on. This really is needed because it is a massive part of the Christian life, and it is all but avoided completely by our modern society. It's real. It's promised. Let's talk about it. Amen? Number three, get in the Word. It's amazing to me how often this becomes a solution. I mean, it's a solution to almost everything. It seems that every time I'm trying to put together a list like this, spending time in the Word almost always finds its way on the list. And this should really tell us something. Being in the Word, as close to as every day as you can, is absolutely crucial to a stable walk with God. When we see brothers and sisters struggling with anything, not just suffering, and they can't make sense of it, they're inappropriately questioning God, they have no hope or understanding, it's clear that they're being tossed to and fro. If we were to ask how much time they're spending in the Word, 9 times out of 10, it's not very much. You see, God supernaturally uses our time in the Word to bring about great transformation. He personally teaches us and gives us understanding. He broadens our knowledge of Him, changes the way that we think, and He causes us to fall deeper in love with Jesus. It's a supernatural deal, family. It's not go read these verses and these passages and you'll have it all figured out and you'll never stumble. It's an unquantifiable process of transformation that happens through consistent reading and meditating on the Word. I was listening to a well-known pastor that I have great respect for the other day, and he was sharing how he counsels people in this sort of situation. Namely, people who are struggling deeply with a number of things, especially those who have been struggling with the same thing for quite some time. And among other things, he said he literally tells them to purchase an 1,100-page book on systematic theology, tells them to read it cover to cover, and then come back to him, and then they'll discuss and work through some systems and processes to help them deal with whatever they're struggling with. And the reason for this seemingly absurd assignment, he said, is because so many Christians have such little understanding of this book, namely the Bible. Growing up, my grandmother had this little toy water gun that we could play with in the house. I mean, it was all of 2 inches by 2 inches and held an ounce of water, right? I mean, you could spray this thing on the carpet and on the nice furniture, and it didn't even matter because it was virtually useless. It was the perfect toy for a young child who loved making messes, and you didn't have to micromanage me because there's virtually no chance that I'm going to cause any damage here. Make sense? And so Satan is constantly bringing his attacks against us, and we're using this tiny little water squirter, it's not even worth calling it a gun, to fight back the gates of hell. Grown adults who have been in the faith for 30 years are using a preschool level knowledge of God and Scripture to try to defeat Satan. It's no wonder they're losing the battle. There is such vast, deep, glorious, beautiful, strong, wonderful things about God that when you're grasped by them, they have an indirect, powerful effect on dealing with the power of sin in our lives. We need to be armed to the toes to repel our enemy. And the only offensive weapon we have in the armor of God is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And if we don't know the Word, we're not going to be able to fight back very well. Amen? Lastly, on practical things we can do to prepare for great trial and suffering. Number 4, get in community. The church is not meant to be a loosely bound association of functional lone rangers. Paul confronts that type of thinking when he writes in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, "Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." The church is meant to be a refuge for those who are suffering. When a member is hurting, the church applies bandages. When a member is down, the church encourages and lifts up. When a member is in need, the church comes alongside to help. Of course, this implies that the person struggling must be in community and in contact with their church family. So get together with people, either in person or over the phone or whatever. Talk, fellowship, laugh, cry if you must. Bearing one another's burdens literally means to share them and spread them out among many so that the burden becomes significantly lighter. Like David with the benches, I imagine. If you're struggling, share these things with some brothers and sisters so that they can come alongside you, both physically and spiritually. No man or woman is an island. And to try to function that way will only lead to greater hardship because it's not God's plan and it's not His design. And so get in community and fellowship with other believers. Family, nobody likes suffering. Nobody enjoys or relishes in it. And yet, it is a part of God's perfect plan and design. And so as we close, I want to leave you with three verses that I hope the Lord will use to encourage and strengthen you as it pertains to Christian suffering. And then much more on the purpose of suffering and how to skillfully deal with it in the coming weeks. James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. And lastly, Romans 8, verse 28. God causes all things, to work together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose, including all of our pain and all of our suffering. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You that You are completely sovereign over everything, including evil, pain, and suffering. I thank You that our enemy can do nothing to us without first obtaining Your divine approval. And I thank You that what he intends for evil, You trumpet and intend it for our good. Lord Jesus, I confess that I do not like suffering. And I don't like the fact that suffering is a necessary part of the Christian life. I long for the day that I meet You face to face and will suffer no more. Until then, I pray Your sovereignty and grace over Your people. Keep us close to You, especially during times of suffering. Strengthen us, encourage us, help us to come to grips with these truths about suffering without resenting You or falling away. Enable us to endure by the power of Your Spirit and by the power of Your Word. We love You and we commit our lives, both the easy times and the challenging times, to You. And it's in Your most precious name that we pray. Amen.